I have some introduction stuff for Ruth, and I'll try to scatter that other weeks to save us some time tonight. But I'm going to just jump in, and if you've got Ruth 1, you can just kind of keep that open, and I'll refer to the story that was read, and then we'll share some thoughts on chapter 1. The New Testament has a parable, pretty popular story everyone knows, of the Good Samaritan. And what a lot of people don't know is the Old Testament has its parallel in the story of the good Moabite. Few Judeans in Jesus' day would have used the words good and Samaritan together in one word. And similarly, the first adjective that popped into the mind of an Israelite when you said Moab was probably not a good thing. So the setting, just to help a little bit, in the book of Ruth is in the days of when the judges ruled. And this is how the book of Judges closes. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if you're reading through the Old Testament, some people do that at the beginning of a year, you read through Judges, and then you get to Ruth, and Ruth shows true wisdom in operation when people act with loyalty and justice and love towards each other. Not to each other, not just to each other, but to even someone from another country who, in the book of Judges, is considered the other, the enemy. So Judges focuses on time of war, conquest, chaos. Ruth is this time of peace when the kind of family events that take place during years of rest in the land. 18th century philosopher, I thought this was kind of funny, Thomas Paine, he describes Ruth this way. The book of Ruth, an idle, bungling story, foolishly told, nobody knows by whom, about a strolling country girl creeping slyly to be with her cousin Boaz. Pretty stuff indeed to be called the Word of God. It is, however, one of the best books of the Bible because it is free from murder and rapine. So it's free from murder and plundering that you find in other Old Testament books. So again, he's probably referring to the chaos that's so rampant in Judges, and that seems to be absent in Ruth. So you get here and there's this pastoral calmness, and it's meant to vividly contrast with the chaos, the turbulence that is experienced in the book of Judges. We don't know who wrote the book of Ruth. It's considered a folk tale or a novella. But I think the anonymity of that compels the reader. Like, it's like this is being played on stage for us tonight. And we're being compelled to just focus on what is written there. Maybe we could call it a divine comedy. Like, at the end, God gets the last laugh, even in the midst of a lot of tragedy. So Ruth 1, you open, and as you heard Alyssa read, it opens very succinctly and clearly, and the verses are meant to do this. So if you're watching this play out on stage, you're watching a movie tonight of the book of Ruth, you're meant to be transported into this bygone era when the judges ruled the land of Israel. And when I say judges, these aren't court officials. Like these, we tend to think that way. These aren't judicial professionals. These are military heroes. They provided protection from the enemies, and they avenged Israel when they were treated unfairly. But these days were known for violence and lawlessness. And that's what took place. Is picture you're watching a movie, The Old West, just chaos. People do what they want. That is not prominent, however, in the book of Ruth. You only get one little glimpse of it where Boaz later tells Ruth, I want you to glean in this field with these workers, and I've told them not to touch you. So you get kind of this picture of, okay, she's still in some rough territory. But we don't have to deal with the story a ton. It was read. It's pretty straightforward stuff. Ruth has, in total, about 6 units. So the last unit and the first unit, they function as like an epilogue and a prologue. This is totally free. You don't have to pay for this piece tonight. I just remembered this. Ruth actually has an inclusio. We've talked about that before, where it's like 2 parentheses around a book. So the very first word in, or very first verse says Elimelech, which his name means God is king. The last verse says, here are the generations to King David. So it's kind of this way of saying these two things bookend in this time of judges where there's a leadership vacuum. It's the narrator's way of saying God is here, God is moving, God is doing things, and he's moving towards this ideal king in David. So that's just kind of a fun fact. I don't know if that'll ever be on Jeopardy or not, but Ruth has an inclusio, just so you know. That kind of stuff excites me. it is amazing to see sometimes these books of the Bible you read through and how brilliantly written. Sometimes that doesn't appear in English all the time, but the writers have this brilliance about them. So you've got prologue, epilogue. So the first five verses are basically a prologue for our drama, saying, here's the setting, here's the predicament we find ourselves in, and it focuses on the family of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, and they're embarking on this journey to Moab. And this is a unwanted, unplanned trip because of a severe famine in their hometown of Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread. So they're leaving the house of bread to go to Moab, and you have to understand, very difficult decision to uproot everything, to leave family and friends, everything that you're comfortable with and know, but the famine is unrelenting, and the prospect of starvation makes everyone at this time make some hard decisions. So the drama starts tonight, and right away, right on stage at the very beginning, you have immigrants living on a foreign soil. And not just any foreign soil. You have them living on Moab, and Moab, they are worshipers of the god Chemosh. And he demands, oftentimes, child sacrifice. There's already this deep-seated hatred that exists between Israel and Moab because it stems from the fact that the Moab nation descended from an incestuous encounter between Lot and his older daughter. They were the relatives or the black sheep of the shady side of Abraham's family tree. And Mosaic law, just to show you how intense this was, Mosaic law banned the Moabites from the assembly of Yahweh's people. So if the town's ever getting together or they're having temple worship, down to the 10th generation, you better not be connected to a Moabite. You don't show up to these things. And we don't have the time tonight, but if you went through the Old Testament, you would find all these sordid chapters in Israel's history that resulted from romantic alliances between Moab women that caused so much distrust, and hatred, really, between the two groups. So it's a big deal. There's a real problem if these people are up packing their stuff and showing up in Moab. And the prologue moves very fast. The family's, all the situation is very much the music kicks in. Everything's intensified by the death of Elimelech very quickly. Imagine leaving a widow and her two boys in foreign territory. And so to move us to really establish a setting, it says, hey, time flies, we're moving along, and the two boys end up marrying Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And not far after that, eventually both sons die, now leaving three widows to fend for themselves. And the narrator adds this, neither of the daughter-in-laws could conceive. So in a culture where it was a woman's business to produce children and heirs, here you go. Not only heartache and shame upon them as individuals personally, I mean, think of that, the shame that they're experiencing, but their inability to conceive was a catastrophe for the whole of the family because their survival of Elimelech's line depends on at least the birth of one male to carry on the name. And that doesn't seem like maybe a big deal. In the ancient world, that was everything. So right there at the very beginning of our drama, in the prologue, the light on the household of Elimelech goes out. And I tell you what, the ancients feared annihilation, like that was the worst. If your line was done, that was the worst. So think of this for a moment. Think of Naomi. We can read through this fast. Think of this. She lost her husband, lost her children. Life's work wiped out pretty quickly here. No future. Social status was already low in a country where you're an immigrant, and now that you're a widow, you've hit the bottom of the barrel. You're at risk. So no standing, no income, no male protector to keep away those unscrupulous who kind of preyed on helpless widows. And in a patriarchal world, she is completely cast to the winds of a society who had zero interest in her. There's actually, if you pay attention, there's these deep connections and parallels with the book of Job. I would offer in some ways worse. I mean, Job lost a lot too. Not that we ever really want to compare suffering, but Job is a male. He still has his wife. Naomi's in this foreign country, no husband, no son. So deep parallels, lots of intense suffering right at the beginning. So there's the prologue. Good stuff, huh? Excited you showed up. Dare we move on? In the acts that follow, what the writer wants to do is to develop now Naomi's emptiness. So if you could picture chapter one, we'll call chapter one, it's like act one. And really, there's only two scenes. One of the scenes, it's all about Naomi's return back to home. So scene one is Naomi and the daughters talking on the road. That goes to about verse 19. And then scene two, where Naomi and Ruth actually arrive in Bethlehem. So here's your picture. Ruth and Orpah pack everything up. They're on the road following Naomi, have full intent to go back to Bethlehem. But the intention of Naomi is to send them back to their Moabite families. Both women are reluctant, they resist, but Naomi really puts on the pressure. She says to them, did you notice that? Things are far worse for me. And this made sense. To stick with her was to doom them to her fate. Her point was, this God has dealt difficultly with me. He has given me a hard hand to deal with. So to stick with me is to put yourself in the same situation where Yahweh will be against you. So the point is, you're going to be far better. You can find husbands. You're going to have an identity. This is the culture you know. And get as far away from me as possible because the Almighty's dealt me a bad hand. And it's interesting. Naomi has this really cool prayer. She has this prayer of blessing on the women. Watch them. I can picture in my mind them standing on the road. And it's one of the, I think only three times, one of the few, relatively few times in the Old Testament where one person invokes Yahweh's hesed on behalf of another. You're not familiar with that word, hesed. Hesed, if you took the words devotion, loyalty, kindness, mercy, favor, steadfast love, and rolled them all together, we don't really have an English equivalent. If you took all that and put that together in one word, and she prays this on behalf of the women. Now, in our English translation, this is how bad our English translations are sometimes. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Really? Okay, that's pretty weak. That doesn't show the intensity of there. But did you notice she prays Yahweh's hesed will correspond with the hesed that they have shown her. Now you say, big deal. What is your point? Friends, think of this. A book in the Old Testament canon, and Naomi the Israelite in her prayer says these two female foreigners have become a model of God. That's pretty huge. And what most people don't notice, really, if you're honest, from one angle, the rest of the book of Ruth is the outworking of this prayer of Naomi. Like what you're visualing is the manifestation of Yahweh's hesed on behalf of a Moabite woman who follows her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. Little did she know the ramifications of that prayer. I would say to you and to me, little do we know the ramifications of what we say in a day. You stopping and blessing another, you, the words you say, the words you use with people, the prayers that you pray. What does it look like when they fly out into the universe? Orpah listens to the reasonable case. It's almost like a court scene. Naomi presents a reasonable case and she follows Naomi's advice. And now Naomi lays the pressure on Ruth to follow her sister-in-law. Go with your sister-in-law. Go back to your culture. Go back to your home. Go back to your family, your identity, your gods. That's what you know. And hang with me here. Oh, there is this. Like if we were watching this as a movie, there is this heartbreaking scene where Ruth, in the face of poverty and death, says that for her, there is something more than self-preservation and survival. There is loyalty and there is love. Like stubborn Ruth here makes one of the most remarkable pledges of loyalty that we have on record. Like if you were watching this in a movie, picture Ruth's face. Like with steely determination, she makes a speech that is full of pathos and emotion, and she pledges herself, Naomi, I'm gonna follow you, I'm gonna lodge with you, your God is gonna be my God, I'm gonna die with you, and I'm gonna be buried with you. Like think of that moment. In spite of her sister's departure, in spite of Naomi persisting with her, like, here's the logical argument, go back, this is what you should do. The text says Ruth clings to her. It is the same Hebrew verb used when it talks about a man and a woman leaving their parents and clinging to each other. She clings to her. And what you're supposed to be, like, you know, like, we kind of sit back with the story. I'm like, oh, okay, I know. I remember the flannel graph story when I was a kid. I know the story of Ruth. And what you're supposed to do is, like, if this is a drama or if this is a movie you're watching, like, there should be shock and awe because you're watching this play out. You don't know the end yet. And you go, there is absolutely no advantage in following Naomi. There is no wealth. There is no inheritance. There are these tragic circumstances weighing on her. She is an easy target in that culture. She is overcome with grief at this moment, and being in her company is going to be super demanding and stressful. And Ruth stands in that road and decides to accompany her into this unknown future with absolutely no guarantee of any kind of happy ending. I think this is beautiful. A literal rending of the Hebrew says this: your people, my people. I love that. Your God, my God. Even in English, that is one of the most beautiful, selfless statements that you have in the whole of Scripture. Showing steadfast love against all expectations. Can you see this? Ruth shows us the face of God in a way that we might have never seen if she was lucky or successful. Do they have any ideas they stand on that road that day, how this historic choice is going to shape their souls? Do they have any idea of how this moment actually will alter the course of Israel's history? To have any idea, when Ruth, that comes out of her mouth, is there any idea how she is advancing the redemptive purposes of God in the Old Testament? Again, do you and I have any idea in a day, the things that we say, the decisions that we make, the prayers that we pray? Do we have any concept how those ripple out like a butterfly effect into the universe and affect the world as we know it? The writer of Ruth uses time and space and circumstances to build one of the central messages of the book. And one of the central messages, this movement from emptiness. So the setting is harsh and it's bitter to the taste because you're moving from emptiness to fullness through these selfless acts of loyal love. But our two scenes, our act one, just ends relatively simple. The section ends with Naomi and Ruth headed back to Bethlehem. And Naomi at this point is empty, unfulfilled, and bitter. She has journeyed into the depths of life, and that is all she can see at the moment. You saw that in the end of the reading. The delighted cries of the women of Bethlehem, they're like, could this be Naomi? She's been gone for so long, and they're somewhat excited to see her. And did you notice in the text, there's like no notice of Ruth. There's just this. She looks at the women and says, bitter has the Almighty made my life. Empty has Yahweh brought me back. He has pronounced disaster on me. Why? Because right now, and we understand this, this isn't necessarily judgment on Naomi. Right now, she is absorbed into her world of pain and bitter affliction, and that is all she can see at the moment. Hear this. There's a beautiful ending to this first scene. But with this subtle touch of the narrator, this is where the Bible is so cool to me. With this subtle touch of a narrator, Naomi utters this complaint, like, don't even call me this anymore. Call me bitter. And you're watching, like, okay, so you're watching, this is Netflix. You're watching this new series and you're judging it by this first show and you're going, you still have tear stains on your cheeks from this beautiful drama, this moment where she just pledged loyalty. Those words are still ringing in your ear, but for Naomi, it's like she hasn't even pronounced them at this moment. But the narrator wants to do this to you. Yahweh has not brought Naomi back empty. So the narrator does this. So Naomi returned, okay, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. He stresses Ruth, by giving her prominence in the text, and he uses her full name and underlines even her foreign background. It's not just about Naomi returning. It's like the narrator wants to say, this isn't it. This isn't what it looks like in the scene. Yeah, she's bitter, she's upset, but God is there. God is there in the person of Ruth. See, you're getting this hint of providence and how God is working behind the scenes. And matter of fact, this verse ends by saying this, it is the beginning of barley harvest. How did the story start? Well, she left because it's empty. There's starvation, there's famine. And the text ends by saying, but she's back in Bethlehem and Ruth the Moabitess is with her and it's the beginning of barley harvest. And the narrator's just said to you, Naomi's not alone. God's providing. God's doing something. Hold on. Don't judge the whole TV series by the first episode. There's more to come. So a couple thoughts. This is, if you're honest, I think a lot of the Old Testament, and sometimes we're scared to say this stuff about the Bible, but this is strange stuff. Like seriously, if this is a drama you're going to see, or if this is a Netflix episode and you're basing it off the first episode, you look and you go, okay, the story starts with famine, immigrants, foreign idolatrous wives, death and destruction, and it ends with the narrator kind of saying God is playing behind the scenes and even among the bitterness. And you kind of go, man, this is a little bit of a rough beginning to, like, this isn't what I expected. I don't know if I'm going to watch episode 2, 3, 4. Some of you are saying, I don't think I'm going to be here next week. I mean, you do that anyway. It doesn't matter what series I do, but... Somebody's saying, I don't know about this. Like, this is a weird beginning to it. So think of the people in that culture. You also have really odd details throughout, like this. Naomi goes against the cultural conventions of the day. Like, she relinquishes her daughter-in-laws to their duty to her by marriage. And it's reducing. Think, now she has nothing. She's reduced her family down to nothing, her. So if you're a person first reading this book, in the ancient Hebrew culture, now this isn't romantic, I understand this, but a woman was bound to her husband's family even after death. So a widow could only return to her family if her purchase price was repaid to the husband's heirs, you see? That's the way the culture was. Not very romantic at all. But Ruth, or excuse me, Naomi, out of her graciousness, she probably knows these daughters, this isn't going to go well. They already have two strikes against them. They've got this history of barrenness, and they've got a Moabite identity. So in Bethlehem, they've got no father figure to negotiate a marriage for them. So we know the story. Orpah eventually buys the argument. Like, for her, all signs point back to Moab. But the narrator wants to do this in your mind. He wants to make a contrast between Orpah and Ruth. Like, Orpah plays an important role, even though she's not on the stage very long. And it doesn't mean, like we did this in Sunday school, you don't need to read more into it. It doesn't mean she's selfish or mean, or she's somehow less than Ruth. She's just sensible here. I mean, Naomi had already prayed over them, right? And she praised both of their characters. And she initially rejected and refused, just like Ruth did, but eventually common sense and logic won the day for her. If we're honest, she's actually following her mother-in-law's wishes, right? So she follows her advice. But the narrator does this, like, that's a great picture because he's just trying to, this is the backdrop. He's creating this striking contrast with the radical nature of what Ruth does. This fierce, intense loyalty. So notice this in the movie. Like, this is why I feel like when I'm studying somewhere, I get to be a movie critic. I always wanted to be a little bit of a movie critic. But looking at, not criticizing, but like looking at the details. So Naomi in this story represents logic and practicality. Like, think of this. So she's in a foreign country. Her husband dies. Kids are gone. There's no reason to stay here anymore. So pack up and go to Bethlehem. Logical, right? Her daughter-in-law's following her, but she's going to bring them into foreign territory. That's going to be a mess, so she tells them to return to their world. Practical wisdom, right? And when they don't listen, she gives this airtight argument and logic why not to follow her. It just makes sense. And what doesn't make sense in this movie is that Ruth, in the midst of that, clings to her. But notice this. It's kind of funny. The very logic and practicality that says to Naomi, don't stay here in Moab, go to Bethlehem, if followed completely here, will eliminate the means by which God bringing blessing back into her life. Like, so the same practicality that says, I'm not gonna stay here, I'm gonna go back to Bethlehem, when she looks at the daughters and says, go away, you shouldn't be around me, if her practicalness, if her logic is followed completely, then she is removing the very means by which God is gonna bring blessing back into her life. See, Naomi has concluded that God is against her, and so that he will be against Ruth, but rather than leave, as logic and practical wisdom would dictate, Ruth does the surprising thing, the climactic moment in this first scene. She commits herself to Naomi. Think of the bravery there. She commits herself to this God who Naomi's saying is against her. It's like Ruth is willing to take on whatever this God may throw at Naomi and herself. And she says to her, nothing but death will separate us. Friends, that is chesed in all of its glory. That is one of the deepest pictures of, like, despite logic, chesed isn't logical. Everything else in the world says, this is practical, this makes sense, and chesed says, it doesn't matter. Friends, you want to talk about irony? This is Old Covenant, right? This is the Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. This is a woman. This is a Moabite. She's on the wrong side of the track. She's the enemy. She's the other. And this is a widow. And she is the one committed to Yahweh, not the Israelite. Why in the world would you put this in the Bible? Israel's God's chosen people. They're the ones that got it right. They have all the answers. They're the true followers of Yahweh. And you're going to put a book in the Bible that says, no, the one who's committed is the Moabite, the one we all hate. Chesed isn't logical. Like, friends, God wants to reveal who he is and what he looks like, and he chooses the enemy widow woman. When the book The Shack was written, do you know how many people went, oh, that book is heretical because it pictures God the Father as a large black woman, and we know God isn't that. There's a movie coming out in a few months, so I bring this out. People say, oh, that's heretical, you shouldn't follow it. And I go, if God wants to show himself and reveal himself, that's what they tell you in the book. This man has gone through some intense suffering, so God says, I appear to you as what you need in the moment. And right here in our Christian canon is a book telling you, if I'm going to show what I'm like, I'm going to choose a Moabite widow woman to reveal my face. You know what chesed is like? It's like Ruth standing on a path saying, I'm going to follow you against the odds. Like, in this story, like, Naomi's, like, she's frustrated with, which is understandable, but there's no real mention of God in here, and she's really frustrated, and so she lays the blame at Yahweh's door. And you have to understand, this would have been the reaction of many of the readers of the story generations down, because they would have identified with her frustration. Like, Israel's history was filled with catastrophes, right? Famines, plagues, earthquakes, enemies that threatened their existence. So Naomi's accusation that, oh God, you're not helping, but you're working against us, many generations later, people would have been reading and they would have found an echo in their own hearts. Like, yeah, that's what we experience. Think of people in exile. They've been trapped and taken to another country, and they would have felt like, oh, God's abandoned. God's, Yahweh's hand is against us. But it's so interesting that the person that she reluctantly brings back with her from Moab is going to be the very means through which God blesses her. In her pain, in her struggle, she is completely unaware of the face of God because it looks a lot like Ruth. And a question I asked myself this week is, who won't you allow to be the face of God to you? What outsider out there, what person in your life that you're so pinpointed on the pain, the struggle, the intensity, the difficulty, which life sometimes is, but you say, oh, God's not here, God's not present, God's not doing anything. but he's right there in the face of a stranger. And he is speaking to you. Is there a face? Is there a color? Is there a person out there? Is the enemy that you won't allow God to show himself through? Like this book, let's be honest. I don't think this book would make it in the Christian bookstore. Like there's no mention of God. Like if you don't have God all over the book, you can't just tell a good story. It's got to have, there's no real mention of God. Like you go, if you read this, you go, is God doing anything in this story? And don't we do that? Sometimes we say, is God doing anything honestly in the world, anywhere? Like sometimes it looks so bleak every day, so uncertain. It's almost like the Where's Waldo thing. You're like, where's God? You're looking at the news and you're like, try to find, you. I don't think he's in that, but maybe you can try. I think it's just messing. It's kind of blurry too, but you found him already, good. So it's kind of like that, where's Waldo? And here all of a sudden then is this simple village story, and yet it's moving us somewhere surprising. Why? Because God is always going somewhere surprising. And the narrator is saying, let the reader understand. Like, this is a story where God, he's talked about, but he never seems to really emerge from behind the curtain. Which, if we're honest, right, is pretty much the way he works in our lives a lot. It's not always explicit. It's sometimes implicit behind the curtain. So think of the culture reading Ruth later. Like, there's rumors of God. They hear that God is at work in the world. Some people testify that God is up to something. Eventually, a king, David, arrives, and his foolishness really threatens to make a mockery of the claim that he is God's anointed. Like, all these prayers, all these years that the people waited, and then his foolish behavior kind of go, what? We're just coming away from Christmas time, a baby in a manger who looks nothing like what God is supposed to look like. You've got a Moabite widow risking everything to find new life, and you say, is God in all this? Or is God in any of this? See, many times you and I are blinded to the fact that God is on the move. We're the character. That's what's so beautiful to me about movies or stories. It pulls you out of your world and allows you, like a narrator, to hear details to go, oh, yeah, they're upset now, but just wait, it's coming. But in your life, it's not that way. You're the character in the story. You don't have the narrator details. You don't have the cliff notes on your life. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Maybe, maybe not. But so sometimes you become so fixated, like, oh, I made this decision. I had this opportunity. U2 sings a song. I get stuck in a moment in the past or in the future because the future, I don't know. There's so much anxiety. I don't know where to take the next step. And I'm so fixated on that moment because self-absorption in the midst of pain and affliction is very understandable. But sometimes, if we're honest, it eclipses any movement of God. Like, I can't see at all what God is doing because I'm so fixated here. And we have to be reminded sometimes that you are an unfinished life. This isn't the end. This moment, this struggle, this thing is a blip on the radar. It's there. It's painful. It hurts. But that doesn't mean that God is not on the move. This moment isn't the end. Are you able to see the face and the presence of God in the Moabite widow clinging to you? And allow that to move you forward. Do you understand in the scripture if often the outsider that reveals the chesed of God? It's the person you sometimes least expect. So the book of Ruth tells you that even though there are no direct encounters with the Almighty, this like providential care of God is there in every turn of it. That's why the narrator's there to say, it's not what it seems. Don't become so fixated here. There's a movement happening here. God is working behind the scenes through characters who triumph over adversity by extraordinary acts of loyalty and devotion. You see that? God is present and active. That's what the ending is there for. God is present and active even though that they were not aware. Reminds me of Jacob in Genesis. God is in this place truly, and I didn't even know it. Like, God's way of working out his purposes is often through people. So who is around you in that pain? He chooses people through whom he influences events in the world. even though his own presence sometimes is imperceptible. God's working there in the mess, in the muck, in the mundane. He's the narrator with the details behind that we don't always see. Last thought is this. So perhaps this is where we come back and say this, funny the way it is. I stole that title from a Dave Matthews song, The Grugrux King, one of my favorite albums of his. He has this beautiful song that, like, look at all these things juxtaposed next to each other. Lying in the park on a beautiful day, sunshine in the grass and the children play, sirens passing, fire engine red, someone's house is burning down on a day like this. That's not really, it kind of makes you laugh, but he's, notice the juxtaposition. And evening comes, we're hanging out, we're on the front step, and a car goes by with the windows rolled down, and that war song is playing, why can't we be friends? Someone is screaming and crying in the apartment upstairs. Funny the way it is, if you think about it, somebody's going hungry, somebody else is eating out. Funny the way it is, it's not right or wrong, somebody's heart is broken and it becomes your favorite song. That amazing that someone's pain sometimes become this beautiful moment of art that reaches to your insides and gets you. Someone else's pain is your favorite song. I remember walking, I think I've told you this before, walking when my brother's daughter died, walking through the hallways, and it was Chase's birthday. And like he felt horrible that it was his birthday on this day. And just to look around, and even in one hallway as we're walking, it's like all time to slow down for me for a moment. There's people excited. There's people happy. There's people leaving the hospital. There's people scared. They're coming into the hospital. I said, on this day, it's somebody's birthday. Somebody's getting married. For some people, it's the happiest day of their life. For some people, it's the worst day of their life. And you kind of just stand back with that sometimes and go, man, it is funny the way it is. The human heart is an enigma. Why do we do what we do? Like in this story, why does Naomi respond the way that she responds? Why, when they're standing on that road, does Ruth make a commitment and like seem to get it? Why do some of the people that we love in our life make decisions that are sometimes disastrous? We think that they should go this way and they go that way. Why do some people like hold it all in and we're thinking to them, man, just tell them. It's kind of funny the way it is. How many times does your spouse do this little, and it turns into a full-blown title fight? And you're arguing and you're debating and you have this drawer full of things that you could say, and you know there are certain things that you should not say or you will douse the fire. And the one thing that you shouldn't say, yeah, you reach for that gem and you say it. And you knew it, and yet you said it. Why? Because your own heart is an enigma. There are things that you don't want to do, and you do them. And in this story, the mystery of Ruth's heart is put on full display. And you see her standing in that road, and you see those beautiful words, and you say, where did that come from? But like there's another dimension to the story because think of the Hebrews. The Hebrews are watching the story and they go, whoa, wait, let's hold on a minute. Shouldn't the Israelite be the hero? Like, I mean, they're all excited at the beginning. Oh, she's an Israelite. She's going to Moab. Well, she can be the mouthpiece of God and there can be revival in Moab and we can all get along again, right? She can witness to everybody. Oh, Ruth, she has this daughter-in-law. She's an idolatrous pagan. Oh, that's great. She'll bring her in and she'll get her saved very quickly. And in the story, let me ask you, who is the dedicated, pure follower of God? And who is the bitter one who is combating with God? Like the ancient Hebrews are reading this book and they go, are you kidding me? Like things are not working like they're supposed to. The Hebrew, the people of God are the ones who reveal the face of God. Like, they are the ones who come back to faith. Like, they're the ones that always, yeah, they might go through hard times, they might be upset at God, they might complain a little bit, but like the Psalms, at the end of the chapter, they always come back and say, yes, but we're gonna worship Yahweh, right? And the book of Job, it's like the book of Job. Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. If we've got the world right, the heathen people are supposed to be mean-spirited and nasty and backstabbing and unfaithful critters, right? And Christians are the ones that treat you kind. pagans are deceptive and dishonest, right? And the narrator is saying, expect the unexpected here. Church is the place, right, where people always respond in non-reactive, peaceful manners and always give you the benefit of the doubt, right? And other institutions, man, they are chaotic and full of slander and gossip and backstab, because the church is full of people who worship the true God and they have their act together, and the outside world, oh, they don't have, they're lacking in goodness and morality, right? And you're reading the book and the readers go, what? This isn't the world that we were taught? Where are the nice, neat categories and labels? Like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And the writer would say to you, life is not the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it is. And you stand back and you go, man, it's kind of funny the way that it is. And all of a sudden you read a book like Ruth and your categorizing system doesn't work anymore. It's as if the narrator's looking at you going, check this out, and then watch this. And then all of a sudden he goes, ha, 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 evil laugh. Tricked you. See, the equipment that you're operating with doesn't work anymore. And so now all of a sudden, the biblical writer's trying to do this disequilibrium. The categories that I'm working under no longer are sufficient. And I really think that this is what the author is doing. He's taking the way the world works and he's putting it in a jar and he's scrambling it all together. And Ruth makes a commitment and a vow that is nothing less than the chesed of God coming through her. Same thing Jesus did with the Good Samaritan. Like, this is all over the Bible. So what do you have in this story? Well, God's revealed in the face of a Moabite widow, a la Shaq, the Shaq. You've got stereotyped conventions of the Hebrew religion and its ideology and everything that they assumed, and that's completely thrown out the window. And you're standing here looking at Ruth, and you're looking at the pagan with awe and admiration and respect. And Dostoevsky slips in this drama from his book, The Idiot, and says, one can't start straight with perfection. To attain perfection, one must first of all be able to not understand many things. For if you understand things too quickly, you may perhaps fail to understand them enough. Basically, he says, we have to not understand to understand. That's a good fortune cookie, isn't it? It's like young parents. You ever seen this? They have all the answers. They've gone to all the classes. They've read all the books. Everything in the house is ready to go. And then their child turns 3. So to understand, you have to not understand, and then you can have a certain amount of wisdom. And friends, right there, that's why Ruth and books like Jonah become this critique of religion, because right here sometimes is the problem of religion, that it does that. It provides nice, neat, tidy answers to all of life's mystery. And then suddenly you wake up and you realize not everybody out there is bad. Not everybody in here is good. Why? Because there's a mystery to the human heart and the world doesn't work as it's supposed to. And we have to stand back sometimes and say, funny the way that it is. And so Ruth is this beautiful book that you pick up, this folktale, this novella, and you learn through the irony, through the contrast, through this divine comedy in the midst of tragedy, that life is an enigma. It is deep. It is complex. It is mysterious. And so you have to learn to drop the formulas and the easy answers and the fixed solutions. And you have to learn this faith in what you cannot control, and do not see, cannot understand, destroys the idol that is ourselves. There's faith. Because the world doesn't always work as it should. The good guys are not always good and the bad are not always bad. And the heart is a mystery. And sometimes God's chesed looks like a Moabite widow. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for ancient material and stories that give us parable and irony and contrast and not at all what we assume. So often we assemble in church and we want to be given the same old stuff that we can just shake our head and say, yes, we agree. And then you give us these beautiful moments in scripture where it's not at all. We think we know these stories sometimes, but it's not at all what we expect. Thank you for this beautiful story where you chose the outsider, the enemy, the foreigner, the person that we would least expect, like on a caste system, they're at the bottom. And you said, that's what a sad looks like. Thank you that we have this example in this woman of somebody who on a certain day stood on a certain road and looked at a certain woman and said, it's not logical, I'm staying with you. And that you grabbed that moment and said, right there in the ordinary and mundane, that's me. That's what my love for you looks like. So that's why we gather. That's why we assemble, because we believe that you are this chesed, that is your chesed working through Ruth. And that you now give us the courage and the motivation to do that same approach. Thank you that we don't have it figured out and that that is okay. And that your scriptures keep teaching, like all these many years later, they keep teaching us, they keep instructing us, they keep taking our categories and breaking them down, and you're bigger, wider, more beautiful than we ever imagined. So thank you for this picture. May it stay with us. May it challenge us this week, and may we see the face of God in the other. In the great name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.